We're now going to read from the Bible, and there should be a Bible that looks a bit like this under the chair in front of you. And we've been working over the last 3 or 4 weeks through a letter written by Paul to churches that he'd been involved in starting. And this book is called Galatians, and we're now in chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 11. I think the page number is on the screen, 1169 of the Church Bibles. Galatians 2, from verse 11, Paul writes, "When Cephas..." And Cephas is Peter. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the good news, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I die to the law so that I may live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Let's pray. Lord our God, as we read these words, whether it's for the first time or the 100th time, we see that Paul has so much to say here. There's lots that seems difficult, that seems complicated, that perhaps seems alien. And yet we believe that through these words you have something to say to us and to your church today. So we ask that you would help us to understand, that we'd hear what you're saying, and that we would respond to it in faith and in love and in a renewed hope in all that you have done for us in Jesus. Amen. Now, my dad once told me a story of visiting a church, and he went along to this service, and it was a visiting preacher that Sunday. And the sermon apparently was very good. It was helpful. It was challenging. It was engaging. And then sometime later, I can't remember whether it was weeks or months, he went back to that same church because that same preacher was back again, and he wanted to hear them. And he was quite surprised to hear this preacher choose the same passage and then proceed to preach word for word exactly the same sermon. And I don't know how tactful he was about how he did this, but as he met this preacher at the door, I think perhaps slightly embarrassed on their behalf that they might accidentally have preached the same sermon to the same group of people, he asked them, do you realize that you've just repeated yourself? And the preacher wasn't embarrassed at all. He said, I know I preached it. I preached it here exactly, whatever it was, 5 weeks ago. But they haven't put it into practice yet. So they're getting it again. And as I was preparing my sermon for this Sunday, I was discussing it with someone. And they said, didn't you preach that sermon 2 weeks ago? And I thought, did I? What we're going to see in this passage, as difficult as it might appear, is that Paul is returning to some of the themes that he has already brought into the foreground in this passionate, confrontational letter. And what have we seen so far? Right at the beginning, Paul establishes that the good news that he's received from Jesus himself, this authentic good news, is worth fighting for. And that they shouldn't accept any substitutes. He's made it clear that this good news is all about what God has done. It's about grace, amazing grace. And as we saw last week, it's this good news that holds out to a world where we're so prone to dividing and fracturing over all sorts of things. It is this good news that holds the promise and the potential for real and lasting unity. It's a shared message. We come to it on the same terms. It gives us a shared mission and a shared heart. And by the time we've reached verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul has built up a real head of steam. And in different ways, he touches upon all these points again, driving them home, spelling out the beating heart of the message of good news that has completely changed his own life. And I think what the reason for this emphasis and this repetition is that Paul knows and is convinced that this good news, well, first it needs to be heard and understood, and sometimes that's not the case. But the people he's writing to have heard it before. He's convinced that unless this good news goes deeper than head knowledge, unless it really takes hold of a life as a living truth, then trouble will follow. And life in the churches will be vulnerable to conflict and division. And individual Christians will find themselves confused and will find themselves continually racked with doubts about where they stand in relation to God and how they fit in. And that's true here in Partick. It's true in those Galatian churches. But unless this good news is really understood and applied, we will quickly find that we have very little to bind us together. Part of what's going on in this passage is a situation where Christians find themselves feeling that they have to eat separately from one another. There'll be nothing to bind us together. There'll be very little for us to share and celebrate, and certainly nothing that will be attractive and compelling to the world around us. But if we really get it, we'll see that this good news is good news for us, and it is good news for us to share. And so our reading today, it's the end of a long autobiographical section, and it comes, I guess, to a close and a climax with this confrontation between these two great figures in the Christian church, between Peter on one side and Paul. You know, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, Paul says. And he's not drawing attention to this unhappy incident out of spite. He's telling it because what happened in that moment in one place goes to a principle and a truth that was under threat in these Galatian churches. And again, the root cause of the problem was a failure identified here with Peter, to really live a life that matches up with the good news about Jesus that he held in his mind. So he needs to challenge Peter and spell it out again, not because he doesn't know it, not because he hasn't heard it before, but because they haven't truly let it touch who they are. And this got me thinking about things I've come across in my own life and experience. I think of one friend who grew up in a church, and when I think they got about 18 or so, that you know they joined the church, they stood up, they said all their vows, but it was only a fortnight later that they became a Christian. And there was a tension there between what they knew in their head and what was true for them. I meet people all the time who know all the right answers. You know, they learnt them at Sunday school or SU camp or CU at university. You know, if you said, "Are you a Christian yet?" they would raise their hand. But when you really probe it, they're not really sure where they stand anymore. They're not really sure whether it matters. For each of us, perhaps we've had moments you have an honest look at yourself and you have to say, well, right now in my life, what difference does Jesus make to the way that I understand who I am, you know, my identity, and the way that I relate to the people around me, and the way in which I do or I don't relate to God? So at the risk of preaching a message that you too may have heard before, we're going to focus on one phrase in this passage. There's lots more that could be said, and we're not going to say it this morning. In chapter 2 and verse 16, as Paul says in this confrontation moment, a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the truth that is contained in this verse, more than once in the history of the Christian church, has been lost and then rediscovered. And the rediscovery has been a light bulb moment that has changed things in significant ways. The language, this word, justification, law, faith, it might be difficult or alien to you, or it might be familiar, but if it's understood, it is real and it is liberating. But what does it mean? What does it mean and why does it matter? There are questions this morning. So we begin with one word, that little word, justified. Now, let me say before I say anything else, when we home in this close on individual words and phrases, there's always a danger that we lose the wood for the trees. But sometimes we have to be precise. And to justify is the opposite of to condemn. And if to condemn is to declare guilty or to consider unrighteous, you know, you're in the wrong before God. To be justified is the opposite. It's to be declared innocent or to be considered righteous, to be considered in the right before God. And as Paul uses this word, it's a verb, it's a doing word, and it is God who does it. God justifies. Despite our selfishness, despite our disinterest, despite the things we don't understand or grasp and our disobedience, all the things that perhaps ought to condemn us, God says something different. God declares that we are worthy of his favor. Or to put it another way, God accepts us as if we were wholly in the right, as if we were worth saving, worth welcoming. He accepts us as if we truly have loved God with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind. But who of us would say that's true of us? See, there's something profound going on in this little word, and it can easily be missed, or it can remain simply a definition in our minds. I think that's why Jesus so often told parables. It's because they disarm us, they get under our skin. One of the best loved parables of all is that story that he told of a father and his two sons. You know, that the young son who says to his dad, who's still alive, "I want my inheritance and I want it now." He struck out on his own. And in that gesture, in a sense, he despised his father, despised his presence and his authority. But the father gave him what he asked for, gave him what must have felt to that young son, must have felt like freedom. But it wasn't really. Though he made his own choices, choices that led him to squander and spoil all the good things that had been given to him, found himself alone, worthless, with absolutely nothing to his credit. And he had to consider how his father might regard him now. And he dared to hope that his father might possibly accept him as a servant, that he could do something for his father that would justify his father accepting him and not condemning him. You know, he thought it through. This was a rational assessment. His past condemned him in front of his father, in front of everyone else who'd seen what had happened, and even in his own reckoning. His good father ought to have had nothing to do with him. Though he dared to hope that his father might tolerate him as a servant. As Jesus tells the story, we discover that that hope was misplaced because the father will have nothing to do with him on those terms. He won't take him as a servant. Why should he? He's been selfish and a fool. But he will accept him on the basis that he's his precious son. And so he declares, not just in private, in an embrace of forgiveness, but to the whole household, that this is his son. This is someone who is worthy of his best, someone who is worth celebrating, not to be condemned. He gets all that he might have discounted from himself, freely given. You see, justification, what God does, is not just something for our minds to logically assess. It's something that goes to our hearts. It's an announcement of God's mercy and love and patience and kindness. It's an expression of God's unqualified goodness to us. But who is justified? What's the criteria? As we return to verse 16, we see a strong negative and a positive. A person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. A sharp antithesis, not that, but this. He wants to be totally clear about why God would declare a person, any person, to be worthy of his favor. On what basis will God say to you, you know what, you're all right, you're in, you can be part of the family? Paul's clear. It's nothing to do with what he calls works of the law. Now, this first negative is very significant. We touched upon it a couple of weeks ago as Paul tells his own story. He's speaking about a criteria for establishing how worthy you are, how accepted you are in the people of God, that had been so significant for him and for Peter in his earlier life. Being obedient to God's law, the Jewish law, all the do's and don'ts, the Ten Commandments, worship the living God, worship no other, honor his name, honor his day. Honor your parents, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't speak falsely of others, don't covet the things that they have that you want. Live Jewishly with all that goes with it, have circumcision, we spoke about that last week. Eat the right things, eat with the right people. That's where the confusion lies this week. Fast, pray, participate in all the events and festivals that are set out for you. But it's not to do with that. The good news that Paul thinks is worth fighting for is about what God has done in Jesus. And what God has done in Jesus shows that all these other things did not, do not, and actually cannot establish our worth in the eyes of God. Now, we can draw a parallel with so many other things in our experience that we take seriously to shore up our sense of worth and acceptability. What is it that makes us valuable? What secures our place? Why are we important to anyone else here, or far less important to God? That might look different for each one of us. Tease it out with the help of the film Mean Girls. Don't know if you've seen it. Perhaps you shouldn't seek it out. And it doesn't matter whether you've seen it, because what it presents is a caricature of life at high school. And most of us have some memory of that. Life in the school is fiercely tribal, and each group, each little clique, has their own criteria for who's in and who's out, who's worth, who's top, who's bottom. Each group sits at a separate table in the dinner hall. It's very hard to cross from the macho football team to the mathletes who compete in academic competitions. Different things established, whether it's brains or looks or other criteria. And at the heart of the film are the Plastics, a group of girls, highly exclusive, who sit together, socialize together, scheme together. And entrance to this group is strictly exclusive. You have to have the looks. You have to have the fashion. You have to be willing to conform to a totally rigid way of living. And a whole lifestyle centered around parties and shopping and dieting and manipulating others. And they categorize everyone else based on whether they fit or fall short of the criteria they've established. And for Katie, who's the main character, being in the right with this group becomes a task that consumes the whole of our life. It's costly. It's totally exhausting. It demands that she be someone that she isn't really. And the real crisis comes for her when she realizes all the things that were valued to her in being a plastic are were actually no value at all when it came to the things that were really important. The love of her family, her real friends, her future. You see, the good news about Jesus, if we hear it and understand it, if we let it go deep, causes a crisis, because it suddenly pulls the rug out from all the other things that we do to establish our worth, to be accepted at home or at work or in the eyes of our parents or our friends, or what we imagine God is calling us to do and to be. Because it sets before us a different picture. It sets before us what God has done for you. His sheer generosity. It places a value on you in the sight of God that is not based on what you've done, not even what you've done for God, but based on what God has done for you. The father didn't welcome the prodigal because of what he had contributed in the past. He'd caused a lot of trouble. He didn't accept him because of what he could contribute in the future, but because he was a father full of love and grace. A grace shown in God's generosity as he gives the great gift of his son. A gift that of such precious value that it dwarfs, it recalibrates everything else that we might assign value to. God gives his son, gives him to be crucified for us. It changes everything. So Paul's words in verse 20 are not an exaggeration. They explain what it really means to know this deeply, not just as an idea in your head. As he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. See, his old identity, all its achievements and fail, it's gone. It's been put to death. It's obsolete. It's irrelevant, scratched from the record. And what lives and what truly counts is Christ living in him. He knows that God the Father will look at him and see only Jesus. You'll see nothing left to condemn. You'll see only a child, a precious child, to be welcomed, to be celebrated. This changes who Paul is in his identity, how he understands his own life and where he fits in. That's why he can say, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul's saying the same thing again. He's saying, I'm justified. God has considered and declared me in the right. Not because of anything in himself. All that was fit for condemnation. But because the Son of God, who loved me and was given for me. And in the midst of it all is this little word, faith. Faith is the final and crucial ingredient. What is faith? Maybe you think that's a question too simple to ask in church, but it's something we all struggle about. And faith at its absolute simplest, faith in Christ, is something like this. It's simply looking away from ourselves and looking instead to Jesus. It's so simple that a child can do it. A child at Messy Church can do it on exactly the same terms as a university professor. It's looking away from ourselves and looking at Jesus, seeing who he is, seeing that he came into our world to live and then to die, seeing that, unlike anyone else, he was someone who obeyed the will of his heavenly Father, even when it was costly. Like us, he was tempted, but unlike us, he never sinned. He lived a uniquely righteous life. He was innocent of any charge you could have placed upon him, and yet he was condemned. And so the death that he died, the death he died on a cross, was for us, in our place, and for our sin, so that we might instead be in his place, declared righteous, blameless, and free, that we might enjoy life with the Father, life in heaven, life forever with God. To have faith in Jesus involves looking away from ourselves, looking to him, letting go of ourselves, and taking hold of him, letting go of all those other things, our achievements, our failures, our pride, our comparison, all the little things that would earn a brownie point in our own calculations, and seeing all those things for what they are. It's like an old currency that no longer has any worth. Faith is someone puts it like this, faith is a declaration of bankruptcy, but then suddenly receiving all the riches of heaven as they are given to us in Christ. Old Sunday school lessons may be helpful here. Faith, what is it? F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. Looking away from ourselves and trusting in Jesus. This is the good news that Paul wants to drive home. Begins with something God has done in giving his Son. And it takes root when we receive that gift in faith. And suddenly there's no condemnation, none at all. There's no black book listing all our misdemeanors. No lecturing recriminations. There's a welcome. There's a party as you are cherished, not just tolerated. See, when we grasp this, if we were all to grasp this, we'd suddenly discover that the church is unlike any other community. It doesn't have to be an inner circle or a top table or separate tables. Don't have to compete or compare, because your worth is secured and your place is secured as you look from yourself, as we look from ourselves to Jesus, who loved and gave himself for you. Now, this is something that you've never heard or understood or still don't understand or can't accept. Or if you know, for you, it's just a truth in your head that's never quite reached your heart. Don't just leave it there. Speak to God. speak to someone else, talk to me. We can, I don't know, get a coffee or something and chat about it. But let's pray, and then we'll sing. God, our Father, we thank you that you are a generous God. We thank you for the gift of your own Son. That Son whom at his baptism you declared, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Thank you for this astonishing good news that if we put our trust in him, if we look from ourselves to him, that you will look on us and be well pleased, that you will consider us worthy of all your blessings. So I ask that I will know, and that each person here might know your love and your acceptance, that they might feel your comfort and the joy that it brings. And if we've known this for a long time, if it is already true for us, help us to trust it again tomorrow and the next day, and to know it deeply and personally. We offer these prayers through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.